If you would open your Bibles to Romans chapter 12, and let's begin with our reading. Romans chapter 12, we're going to start reading in verse 4 and read through the first phrase or partial sentence in verse 8. Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 4. For just as we have many members in one body, and all members do not have the same function, starting in verse 5, it says, "So we, who are many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace that is given us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, in accordance with our prophecy and a proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. Or he who teaches, in his teaching. Or he who exhorts, in his exhortation." I remember hearing the story one time about a man who showed up at his front doorstep one day. When he got there, he noticed that there was a little dog sitting there with his newspaper. He thought, "This is great. I don't know this little dog, never seen him before, but he brought me my newspaper." So he went in the house and he got the dog a few treats and he went on about his day. The next morning he got up to walk out to get his newspaper and that same little dog was there. But this time he had 8 newspapers surrounding him. He said he spent the rest of the morning trying to return the newspapers to all his neighbors. Now, what does that dog illustrate for us? Even animals like encouragement. You give me a treat now and then, man, I'll get you all the papers you want. Thought, hey, if I got something for one paper, let's just get as many as we can. You know, I don't think that little dog's so different than what we are. I think most of us, if you encourage us, you give us something positive, we'll do all kinds of things. And as we're going through Romans chapter 12 and we're talking about these different gifts, the gifts of grace, today we land on the gift of exhortation or the gift of encouragement. Don't really have points this morning. My point is going to be, we don't have separate point, our point is just going to be encourage. And we want to talk about what this word means. We want to talk about some folks who used it, lived it out, look at some living examples in the New Testament. And then we're going to decide if it can be lived out in our lives. And I pray that that's what every one of us will do. So we look at this particular word in this passage. You have both the verb and the noun form of the word. It's parakaleo, okay, or parakletos is the noun form. All that really means is you got para that's alongside or beside, and kaleo is the word for call. Okay, you can see it at the root of the word church, ekklesia. Ek meaning out, klesis meaning call. So the word that is used here for encouragement or exhortation comes from two words that have the idea of calling and alongside. And it's used in kind of 4 different, subtle, different nuances as we walk through the pages of the New Testament. First of all, the word that is used here for encouragement and so forth, it's used in the book of Acts in chapter 8, verse 31, with the idea of inviting or summoning somebody. For example, when the Ethiopian eunuch is traveling down the road and Philip comes to meet him, and it says that the eunuch invited him up into the chariot, he uses this term, parakaleo, that we have here in Romans chapter 12 and verse 8. It's not only used with the idea of inviting or summoning. It's used with the idea of exhorting, urging somebody to take action. You can look in Luke chapter 3 and verse 18, and there you'll find it used in connection with the preaching of John the Baptist and how he urged them. And often the word is used in the New Testament in connection with preaching, with what somebody does in preaching and teaching. Okay, they are doing more than just summoning somebody. They're summoning somebody, encouraging somebody, motivating somebody or somebodies to take action in living a lifestyle that God wants them to live. It's also used, if you would, and look in your Bibles over in Matthew chapter 8 in verse 5. Matthew chapter 8 in verse 5. There you have a centurion who comes to Jesus. And his servant is sick, and the text says that he appeals to Jesus. He requests of Jesus that Jesus would come and see his servant. That's this same word. So it can have the idea of asking, inviting somebody to come over. Number 2, it can be the idea of encouraging somebody to take action. Number three, it can have the idea of requesting something of somebody, making an appeal, pleading with them to come and please help me with something, do something for me. It also, number four, can have the idea of comfort, encouragement, picking somebody else up when they're down, cheering people up. For example, if we look in Matthew chapter 5, we're going to find there that as he's walking through, looking at the Beatitudes, it says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." As we focus on God's Word, I quoted the wrong one there. He says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Brother Chuck Workman over there, he's looking at me trying to get me straightened out. There is the idea that if I mourn, I'm going to be comforted. It's the same word. So I want you to kind of see those little different nuances of the word as you walk through the New Testament. It can mean summon somebody over. It can mean encourage them to action. It can mean to call somebody to keep the faith and to stay strong. It can mean asking for somebody's help. As we look in the New Testament, the root of this particular word lies in God. If we look over in the Gospel of John, I believe it's in chapter 14 and verse 16. You might want to check it there in your Bibles to say, make sure I put you in the right place. But this particular word or a form of it is going to be used in connection to the Holy Spirit. There, Jesus talking to His apostles is promising that the Holy Spirit is going to come to them. And He says the Holy Spirit is going to be a paraclete, one who comes alongside, one who urges, encourages, comforts, and helps. But I also want you to look over in Romans chapter 15. If you look over in Romans chapter 15, here it's talking about the value of the Old Testament. Sometimes we think, why do we study the Old Testament? We live under the New Covenant. We're Christians living under the New Testament. Why study the Old Testament? Well, Romans 15, Paul gives some insight into why we should do that. He says, starting in verse 4, "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Now may the God who gives us perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus." Notice what he did over in John 14, 16. He described the Spirit as the encourager, the comforter, the helper. Then when he talks about the Scriptures, which are the sword of the Spirit, he says there in verse 4 that we have, through the Scriptures, the encouragement of the Scriptures. And then it says that God, in verse 5, is the source of perseverance and encouragement. In other words, encouragement, building up, having the strength to hang on, starts with God. And one of the consistent messages in the Bible is that God acts first, and we respond to that action. God emulates something first, and then we do it. Jesus called His apostles to do as He had done in John chapter 13. So, God is the encourager. God is the source of encouragement. And that encouragement is found in His Word as well. So, in other words, anytime a human being acts with encouragement, they are simply flowing out of what was put in them and comes from the very God who created them. The nature of God is to encourage. The nature of His Word is to encourage, to motivate, and to build up. And so we're simply responding to that and embodying that and living out what we see in our Lord Jesus Christ and in the God who created the world and the Spirit who works in His creation. Now, as we look at the book of Romans, there are other places that it's found. For example, if we're studying from Romans chapter 12, you might look right up at the beginning of the chapter, right in the very first verse of Romans 12 and verse 1. "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God." That's that word, exhortation. You can also find this word over in chapter 16. You can find this. In fact, this word is found in chapter 15 and in chapter 16. In chapter 15, what he's going to do is he's going to urge them to pray for him. In chapter 16, I think around verse 17, you can check there, he's going to talk about encouraging them to mark, point out, to notice those who are teaching false doctrine. So you have this picture then in Paul's writing, especially in the book that this quote is found in Romans chapter 12, verse 8, where God is encouraging people to take action, to do what God wills for them to do, through especially the preaching of men like Paul. Let's talk then a little bit about that. Let's talk about some people that we see in the New Testament embodying and living out what this particular gift of God describes. First of all, if you look over in Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 2 and verse 40. Here we have Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost. He has preached to them Jesus. He began his sermon by saying, "All who call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Then in his sermon, he seeks to prove who the Lord is and how you respond to Him and call on Him so as to be saved. And so it is that at the end of his sermon, the people are told, "This same Jesus that you crucified, He's the Lord. He's the one that you've got to call on." And so they were pricked in their hearts and they said, "What do we do?" And he says, "Repent and let each one of you be baptized." Now notice what he says down in verse 40. "And with many other words he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.'" In other words, it doesn't do any good to know this information. See, we don't gather here on a Sunday morning just to throw out information, to say Jesus died for our sins, or Jesus was kind, Jesus was good, Jesus was caring, God is encouraging. What God seeks in His Word is for us to take action based on the information. The information should lead to transformation in life. And so having declared to them the message of the gospel, that Jesus came and died for our sins, that we are sinners, and that each of us need to respond in faith to what Jesus has done for us and express that faith in repentance, confession, and baptism. And specifically here he mentions repentance and baptism. Having come to know that information, that needs to be transformed into action. And so the text says that he didn't just merely say, "Each of you need to repent and be baptized," but it says he encouraged, he exhorted, he motivated them to respond. We see the same thing we talked about back in Luke chapter 3 in connection with the preaching of John the Baptist. So whether you're dealing with Peter here in Acts chapter 2 or John the Baptist, the message is, here we see some men who just have the ability and the gift to motivate others to take action, motivate people to respond to the gospel, motivate people to live it out. And it's often connected with the area of teaching and preaching. But also look at somebody else. And probably when you realize what we were going to talk about today, a lot of folks thought about this particular person. But look with me over in Acts chapter 4. In Acts chapter 4. You need to remember that when the church was started in Acts chapter 2, we're going to look down around verse 36. In Acts chapter 2, that you have people there from all over the known world. And the text tells us that after they were converted, remember 3,000 were converted on the day of Pentecost, they stayed in Jerusalem. And as we've talked about before, that means that you have 3,000 people from all over the world. Many of them have left jobs, homes, and everything. Okay, they came for a short trip. Okay, at the max, depending on how far away they were, you know, they might have planned to be gone from 2 to 4 weeks. Okay, maybe they was a month, depending on how far they had to travel. But the point is, they didn't plan to stay here permanently. But they became Christians. They learned about the new message of salvation, the gospel. They wanted to know more. They wanted to grow because when they went back home, there were no Christians back there. And so you have all these people who stayed in town who don't have anything. They don't have anywhere to live. They don't have jobs. They don't have income. They brought just enough to get there and get back home. So what do? And what we found is that the way the church responded to it is that the local people who had jobs, who had homes, and had property, they shared with the people who had just become Christian from other cities who are now living in Jerusalem. And so what you have at the end of Acts chapter 4 is an example of one person doing this. Verse 36 of Acts chapter 4. "Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." What is interesting here is the nickname given to Barnabas. Barnabas is coming. What it's really doing in this text is it's talking about how he donated land to help these people who were Christians, who were going without to have something to eat. But in the process of describing this act of kindness and generosity, it tells you that the apostles had given him a nickname. And I think that's the coolest thing in the world, to have the apostles give you a nickname. The apostles nicknamed him Son of Encouragement. He just has a gift for building people up. Now, what you're going to then find is, remember, the whole point of Romans chapter 12 and verses 4 and following is that if I have a gift, I need to use it. Isn't that exactly what he said, what I read at the beginning of this lesson? If I have the gift, put the gift into practice. So, we know from Acts chapter 4, verse 36, that Barnabas has the gift of encouragement. Okay, the very name that he's called by among the Christians and apostles means that he's an encourager. So, move forward to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. Now, what is happening is, start looking around verse 19, is that in the persecution that happened as a result of the stoning of Stephen, Christians began to flee from Jerusalem. Remember when God established the church, He wanted the gospel to spread all across the world. If you go back to Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, where He's laying out His plan for evangelizing the world, and He's telling the apostles, you're going to lead this plan and putting it in action. He said, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the remotest parts of the earth. But that wasn't happening. Okay, they were still in Jerusalem. Okay, they weren't spreading out. And so a persecution arose that ended up causing the fulfillment of Jesus' plan for saving the earth. People began to go everywhere. And as a part of that, they began to go into the Gentile world, and one of the places they went to was Antioch, and it talks about that in verse 19. And so you have people of Antioch who start becoming Christians. Now, down in verse 22, it says, news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch, and when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. Alright, what do you do when you've got a new congregation that you want to grow and flourish? Remember, Christianity is very new, and a lot of folks here have been to mission sites. Maybe you've been to Panama or India or Honduras or just somewhere in the world doing mission work, or China. Wherever you might go in the world, when you start a new congregation or you have a new group of Christians, I can remember Cindy and I and her dad got to participating in starting a church in the Ukraine. Well, one of your first concerns once you start having people converted to Christ in a place where the church has not been established is, how do we keep these people faithful? Who's going to work with them? Who's going to teach them? Who's going to help them to mature in the faith? That's a real concern. So when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that there's this new congregation in Antioch, they said, you know, who can we send? What can we do to help these folks to grow in the Lord? They said, hey, the son of encouragement, he's perfect. I mean, he has the gift of encouragement. He is just a master at building people up. So they sent him there because he has the gift of encouragement. And we looked there in verse 23, when he got there, that's exactly what he did. He built those people up. I think another tremendous example of an attitude of encouragement can be seen in the Apostle Paul. If you would, turn forward in your Bibles to Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14. You have an incredible moment in Paul's life. And if you look in verse 19, Paul is traveling preaching the gospel. He is a missionary traveling throughout the Roman world. And it says, Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, this is in verse 19, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. Let me stop for a moment. I want you to imagine what it was like for those companions of Paul. Those other Christians, or maybe new believers who had come to be followers of them, of Jesus Christ, because of the preaching and urging and encouragement of Paul. And then suddenly he's dragged out of the city and he's stoned. Now I want you to remember, Paul knows something about stoning. Who was there watching the coast when they stoned Stephen? It was Paul. He'd seen the stoning before. Except this time he's on the other end of the stones. And so he's stoned and left for dead. I want you to imagine those onlookers, co-workers, new Christians who are looking down on the man who has been the embodiment of the message that they've known. I mean, many of them heard the gospel first from him. He's the one that's been rampaging, if you will, through the Roman Empire, bringing people to Christ. Their leader is lying on the ground dead. And then I want you to imagine, is there just in shock, in silence, maybe all you can hear is the sound of tears and gasps, people hugging each other, just absolutely heartbroken. And it's interesting in the text, without any real fanfare at all, it just says he got up. You know, if one of us were writing a novel about this, you know, we'd took at least a full chapter to describe the process of him being stoned and getting up, not just a verse or two. But he says he got up. And oh, I wish I could have heard the gasps. I wish I could have seen the looks on their faces, the feelings that went up their spines when they saw the man that they thought was dead get up and go into the city. But what's amazing to me is not so much that he was raised, not so much that he got up, though that is an amazing thing. Here's what I find interesting. But while the disciples stood around him, he got up and entered the city. This is in verse 20. The next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. Now who's he traveling with? The son of encouragement. Okay? And it's interesting, if you go back to Acts chapter 9, after he became a Christian, the Christians in Jerusalem didn't want to have anything to do with Paul. Saul was his name at that time, because he had been killing Christians. You know who it was in Acts chapter 9 that introduced him to the apostles and helped him to become a part of the congregation? It was Barnabas. Why? Because he is a master encourager. So here we have two master encouragers with a gift of encouragement traveling together. But notice what it says happened. In verse 21, after they preached the gospel to that city and had many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch. That's the end of verse 21. Now I want you to stop for a moment. I want you to back up to verse 19. Where did the guys come from that stoned him to death? It says in verse 19, Jews from Antioch and Iconium are the ones who traveled to stop Paul and stone him to death. Okay, so what does he do after he gets back up from being stoned? He goes right back to the cities that the people came from who stoned him in the first place. And then notice what he does in verse 22. Why does he go to these cities? Strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Now folks, that's amazing to me. What Paul does is, he attacks the enemy. He goes right to their stronghold, okay? You're going to follow me around and stone me. I'm going to your town, and I'm going to make the Christians in the town that have to deal with you stronger than they were before. That's somebody to me with the gift of encouragement, using their gift to build up other people. I think you see it in Paul. I think you see it in Peter. I think you see it in Barnabas. I think you see it in the preaching of John the Baptist. But really, it's this idea of motivating people to do great things. It's the ability to motivate people to do what they didn't think they could do, to go where they didn't think they could go, to hold on a little bit longer. Think of how tough it could be for those early Christians. They're being persecuted. Well, then when Paul walks in the auditorium and he's still got the bruises fresh on his face and says, "Don't you give up. Let them throw their rocks. Let them throw their slander. Let them do what they will. We'll not give in." And when they see the cut marks on his knuckles, maybe where he lifted his hands and the rocks pounded upon them, then they say, "Hey, if he did it, I can do it." And Paul says, we need this because it's through much struggle that we're going to enter the kingdom of God, he says. It's not easy to live this thing called the Christian life. Oh, it's the most wonderful life in the world. And we've got a retirement plan, literally, as you've heard before, that's out of this world. The blessings far outweigh the curses. But sometimes when you're in the middle of the curses, when you're in the middle of the struggles that Satan brings in our lives to try to discourage us and to stop us from being faithful to God, it's hard to see the good stuff. And so what you need is somebody saying, "Look at the good stuff." You need a Paul standing there with his bruised and cut flesh saying, "Don't you give in." I reminded the story of the little boy who went to his dad one day and he says, "Dad, I want us to play darts together." You know, throw darts at a dartboard. He said, "Dad, I want you to play darts with me." He says, "Here's what we'll do. I'll throw the darts and you say, 'Wonderful.'" You know, I think that's what we need. And I think there's a connection between this gift and the other gifts. We talked about the gift of prophecy, the gift of service, the gift of teaching. What the church needs is it not only needs people with the gift of teaching who stand up and teach, but it then needs people who say, "Wonderful." It not only needs people who give, as it talks about the gift of giving, but somebody who says, "Wonderful." That's a gift. And sometimes you may think, you know, I don't feel comfortable preaching a sermon, or I can't lead singing like Bradley, or there's other things that other people do that I just can't do. And so because of that, you may think, you know, what I do doesn't matter. But let me tell you, saying "wonderful" matters. Because your wonderfuls may be what keeps the preacher in the pulpit and the Bible class teacher in the class. It may be what keeps Bradley leading singing, or it may be what keeps the benevolence people working in benevolence. We are desperately in need of people who will say, "You're making a difference. Don't give up. Don't give in. It is worth it." In fact, the word that we've been talking about through this whole lesson is a word that they used in the ancient world for that speech that generals gave the troops right before they went into battle. Right before they went into battle, they would urge, they would motivate their troops to go out and lay down their lives for whatever cause they were fighting for. We're in a battle. I can't tell you the times that my dad has told me, "Son, it's a war out there and the devil never takes the day off. Every day he pummels us with his darts and his weaponry." We need people, not just generals, lieutenants, sergeants, privates, people from all walks of life saying, "We can do this! Attack! Attack! Attack!" One last verse I want you to look at. I want you to look over in Ephesians chapter 4. Got a set of verses here that I think, in my opinion, are some of the most powerful and practical verses in the Bible. He says, "Let no unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth." That's Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29. "But only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away with you along with malice." And then in verse 32, "Be ye kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ Jesus also has forgiven you." He's describing there encouragement and its opposite, discouragement. There's plenty of people out there in the world that'll tear you down. There are plenty of folks even in the church that just live to find a fault with somebody else. And usually at the root of words that tear down is pride. And so what Paul says, he says, "Let no unwholesome word come out of your mouth." It literally means let no rotten word come out of your mouth. Remember sitting in the backyard and seeing those rotten apples at the bottom of the apple tree. And so what he says is don't let rotten, filthy, decaying, worm-ridden words come out of your mouth. But instead, he said, let words come out that build people up. Gossip tears people down. Slander tears people down. Fault-finding tears people down. God never gave that gift. We've looked at three places gifts are listed. That's what we're in the process of doing. 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, and Ephesians 4. And none of those will it say, "And that one with the gift of gossip, let them practice it accordingly." You won't ever find that one. Instead, God calls us to be people, instead of finding some fault and then finding somebody we can complain to about it, find something good and find somebody to brag on them about it too. I appreciate Cindy helping me find some information. As we were getting ready to leave today, I happened to notice as I was walking by the TV, we had Fox News on, about these teenage boys that had torn down a castle. I don't know if you'd heard about this. I was anxious to see if it was the same castle, so Cindy quick ran and did a little research for me. But there is a man up in Maine by the name of Ed Jarrett, who is the world record holder for the tallest sandcastle. And he has been in the process of trying to break his record. I think his old record somewhere between 29 and 30 feet, and he was going to go above 31. And I think he had at least 15 feet of it already built, and all these volunteers were helping with it. They had it fenced in, and what they were doing is they were raising money to help kids to go to some camp up there. So it was a fundraiser as well as a record-breaking attempt. Well, apparently this week, some kids got in there. They actually caught them on videotape. So they know, they haven't caught the kids yet, but they know that they were teenagers because, in fact, they showed the video on the news. But these teenagers came in the night and knocked off a huge chunk at the top of this particular tower. Now, why did I tell you that? Why did I want to say, "Hey, Cindy, we need to find out if that's the same one"? Because I think that illustrates the gift of encouragement as opposed to the gift of discouragement. You see, the encouragers are the people that are building the castle. They're building people up. They're making them stronger than they used to be, lifting them to heights they had never gone before. They're setting spiritual records because they're encouraging people to go to places God wants them to go. The slanderers, the gossips, the backbiters, and the fault finders, They're the ones that come running in the night and try to tear the castle down. You know what they're going to do? They're going to rebuild the castle. I just want to challenge us all today to be castle builders and not castle breakers. But we can't do any of that until we've responded to God's call to salvation and put our lives in His hands. Because remember, He is the ultimate source of comfort and encouragement. Won't you come to Him, whether it's becoming a Christian and being baptized in the name of His Son and accepting His salvation, or if we realize, hey, I've been a discourager, I've torn some people's castles down, then let's make it right. If it needs to be public, let's make it right publicly. If it needs to be made right privately, then make it right privately. But let's start rebuilding those castles. And that's what I see you doing every day. You're making a difference. Won't you come as we stand and sing?